Worship as we wind up the summer and look forward to a great fall in the life of our church here at Seminole. We've almost completed a whole year in worshiping here at the St. Paul Lutheran Church facility, and I believe that God is blessing and slowly but surely opening doors for our future and for our determination as to who we are according to the vision that we believe God has given to us. So we are glad that you're here to be a part of all of that, whether you're visiting or you're a member of our church, and welcome. Inside of your bulletin, you'll find a tan insert that looks like this. If you're visiting with us especially, we'd appreciate it if you'd fill out that insert. The back has a place for prayer requests. You can jot those down and fold it up and drop it in the offering plate. We'd be pleased to have a record of your visit with us today. And as always, there's a place for prayer requests on the reverse side of that sheet. If you'll fill that out, we will certainly pray for you this coming week. Now, a couple announcements to highlight inside of your bulletin toward the back after the order of service. You'll find a green insert, and this is for officer nominations. August is traditionally our month to nominate men for the office of ruling elder and deacon. So if you are a member of our church and you would like to nominate a man for either office, or perhaps several men for both offices, then jot their names down. And it doesn't matter if an expired term is coming up or not. We will determine that in terms of our records. But if you know of a man that you believe would serve well as a ruling elder or a deacon, according to the qualifications outlined in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, then by all means, jot that name down, and we will give that consideration and notify those men about the training that will begin shortly. Now, this is the last Sunday to do that as well, so be sure to get it done today. And if you don't, by the end of the service, then by all means bring it by this week and turn it into the office. Now, you're also invited to a very special meeting of our presbytery, which is going to be held on Saturday, September the 11th, 2 weeks from yesterday. Dr. Ligon Duncan, who is pastor, senior pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, will be here in Tampa to speak on women's ministry. In fact, he wrote a book entitled Women's Ministry in the Local Church. You see a brief little outline of that, or a symbol of that, what the book looks like. It's a very good book, I understand, although I have not read it yet, I confess. But I will have it read by the 11th, and I look forward to Dr. Duncan. He's a first-rate expositor and scholar, and you will not be disappointed if you attend simply to hear his lecture and time of worship, and also to engage in question and answers afterward. You don't have to stay for the whole presbytery meeting. You can simply come for this particular session and leave afterwards. But it all begins at 8:30 in the morning on Saturday, September the 11th, and it will be held at Tampa Bay Presbyterian Church in New Tampa. Also, don't forget about Culture Tap. Mark your calendars for Saturday, September the 25th at 7 o'clock. We always enjoy watching a movie and then discussing the different themes that are available in our culture and how they interact with themes and principles from the Bible. So it's always a fun time, an exciting time, a good time of fellowship and lively discussion. So make all plans to attend if you can make that. In fact, you can RSVP by calling Brian or Jackie Tonis, and a number is there for you in the bulletin. Now also be sure and mark down the date of October 24th. That's going to be our annual fall fellowship. Remember last year we gathered and we had, I believe, around 90 in attendance for good food and a good time of fun and fellowship and games and just general building of relationships in the body of Christ. And we do it all right here on the campus of the church. This year, unlike last year, we're going to do it before the end of daylight savings time. So we'll have more light and therefore more opportunity to engage and be able to see one another while we're fellowshipping together. So mark your calendars now for that date, Sunday from 5 to 8 p.m. on October 24th, and we will have more details for you later on. Now also, with the fall coming up, there will be service at Metropolitan Ministries, service opportunities. They have a holiday tent, and Danny Dalton is heading this up. He's looking for a group of 25 to serve in the holiday tent, and early sign-up is required because apparently a lot of people like to participate in this. And so they get a lot of folks signed up immediately. So if you'd like to be a part of that, by all means, get a hold of Danny. You can call him, you can email him, or speak to him in person. And also want to point out they need at least three people to pray. kind of to act as chaplains. They have what they call a holiday tent chapel. And so if you would like to not only volunteer, but also especially volunteer to maybe pray with someone who is in need, or someone who perhaps comes for a meal and has a crisis in their life, and you would like to minister to their needs, then there is a need for at least three of these individuals. So be sure to alert Danny if you would like to serve in that particular capacity. All right, that's all the announcements I have. Let's turn off our cell phones and beepers and remind ourselves why we're here. We're not here as spectators. We are not here to get something from God. We're here primarily to give something. That is worship our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the way that we do that is to engage the whole person, mind, will, and emotions, with all that is going on in the worship service. When we sing, when we listen to the scriptures, when we recite the creeds, we are engaging ourselves with a living God. The Bible says of God, "Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you." So I encourage you and strongly invite you to seek the face of God as we worship Him during this hour this morning. Let's begin our worship service by listening prayerfully to the prelude.
Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 29. You can follow along in your bulletins as we read selections from this psalm. This is the Psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength.
Ascribe to the Lord glory to His name. Worship the Lord in splendor as
stars. The voice of the Lord twists the yokes and strips the forest bare, and all in his temple cry, glory. Would you stand as we sing our opening hymn, Hallelujah, Thine the Glory. Father God, you indeed are glorious. Not only did you create us and reveal yourself to us, but you also chose to save us, even when we had turned away from you. And Jesus, you are glorious. For the joy that was set before you, you endured the cross and accomplished salvation for all of your people. And Holy Spirit, you are glorious. You have opened our eyes to see our need for Jesus and even given us faith to trust in him. So all glory be to you, O Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. And if you are able, let us kneel before the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, you rightfully have all glory and power forever and ever. Your glory and your power fill us with awe and with wonder, but it is also frightening and all-consuming because we approach you as sinners. Therefore, we kneel before you and we confess our sins, and may the light of your glory reveal the darkness of our sin. And may the light of your glory also reveal Jesus as our Savior, who is always before the throne of grace, as our mediator, as our advocate. So, Father, would you receive our silent prayers of confession? And Father, I ask that you would continue to hear us as we pray together in unison the prayer printed in our bulletins. Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, and too real to hide, and too deep to undo. Forgive what our lips tremble to name, what our hearts can no longer bear, and what has become for us a consuming fire of judgment. Set us free from a past we cannot change. Open to us a future in which we can be changed, and grant us grace to grow more and more in your likeness and image. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who reigns eternally with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forevermore. Amen. Our assurance of pardon this morning comes from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Here, the gospel of Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that sufferings produce perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. Amen. And our second scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, as we finish out the book. The Apostle Paul writes, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." And this is God's word.
Would you join me in prayer once again? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the readings of sacred scripture and the reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ is the reigning supreme King of kings and Lord of lords over all the lords and kings of this earth, as we read in Revelation. Father, bring us comfort in light of that this morning. Remind us that you freed us from our sins by the blood of your Son, Jesus. Therefore, we can start over afresh and anew, having confessed our sins and prepared to seek your face during this hour and throughout the coming week. Father, bless all of us as fallen sinners. Forgive us, cleanse us, enable us to give you your due. I pray this morning, Lord, as you directed us in sacred scripture, for those who lead and those who are in authority across this globe, Lord, in the United States and other nations, Father, remind these men and women of the truth and revelation that you are in charge of all things, that you're sovereignly over all the decisions, all the acts of mankind, and that you're summing up somehow, some way, beyond our comprehension, all things in Christ Jesus. Father, give us the grace as Christians to recognize these precious truths and to act with a sense of peace and balance as a result of them, not get out of hand, and not demonstrate the chaos of the soul that the world feels keenly. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to be the very best citizens that we can be in these tumultuous times. Father, I pray for our church that you would continue to establish it as we approach the one-year mark being here on this campus. Father, as we approach the 100-year mark in a couple of years, in terms of the age of our church, help us to not look back, but to look forward at all that you will do, all that you will accomplish in the years ahead, should you choose to tarry. Lord, we look forward to your return, but in the meantime, help us to be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ and his blood shed for us, a forgiveness of sins, and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, and establish our church. Help us, Lord, to be a true lighthouse for the kingdom. We pray for our officers, our elders, our deacons. We pray for our staff. Father, we pray for our children's ministries, youth ministries. We pray for our future. Bless us, Lord. Father, we pray that you would be with those who have special needs, those who have been sick or ill, those who are challenged with financial reversal, emotional trauma, whatever the case, whatever life has brought their way. Father, I pray that you would turn every crisis, every difficulty into an opportunity, a challenge to walk by faith. I pray specifically for those who are in pain, those who suffer, those who are facing any and all medical challenges today. I pray for Preston and Judy Neshaw. I pray for Aileen Cawley, Johnny Fellows. I pray for Bill Bergen, Jeannie Glaze, Connie Frail, Stephen Dickey, Mark Jacobson, and Martha Thompson. Father, be with all of these. We pray, Lord, for those who face surgery. We pray for those who are recovering from surgery. We pray for those who are in pain. Father, whatever the need, we pray that you would meet every one of these needs as you define it. We pray for those who are shut in or confined, Mildred Allen, Dorothy Lemon, Elizabeth Adams, Vernon Bryan, Mercedes Fernandez, Marion Smith, and Mel Lewis. Father, we pray for those who struggle financially, for those who seek work or a more lucrative position to pay their bills and to provide for their families. I lift up Amarnath Buddhasingh, Bill Cutler, Elaine Crescent, Chip and Dina Johnson. Father, bless these precious individuals. Once again, answer their requests for assistance and help and work and more work that they may provide. Father, we also pray for those facing transition, for DJ and Deli Kohler, for Daniel and Elisa Ali. And we pray for our missionaries, Don and Judy Vanderplug and Dave Hawes. We pray for Mark Malou and also SIEATN. And Father, I would pray that as we approach the fall, that you would continue to bless our church and bless us financially. Help us to provide for those financial needs, material needs, Lord. Help us to be faithful in our tithes and offerings as members of this church. Father, bless us with growth, balanced growth, numerically, financially, and most importantly, spiritually. Help us to grow up to the full measure and stature of Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask now that you would bless us as we pray that prayer that Jesus taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Stand with me as we sing our offertory hymn, number 699, Like a River Glorious. Our statement this morning comes from Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. I commended to you our sister Phoebe, servant of the church in Kentria. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been a great help to many people, including me. Would you pray with me? Father God, we do thank you that you did not just save us, but that you saved us into a body of believers joined together in Christ who love and care for one another. Therefore, we ask that you would help us to love sacrificially, that we would love you, that we would love one another, that we would love the world. Father, please use the investment of our time, and of our finances to meet the needs of those in this congregation, of our pastors and staff, and to bring the goodness of your gospel to the city of Tampa and to the world. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Stand for our King. Be seated. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Titus, way in the back of your Bibles, part of what is known as the pastoral epistles. We've been in a series of messages on the pastoral epistles, that is 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. We began with the book of Titus. We will continue to expand and go beyond that to the other pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy. But this morning we find ourselves in the third message from chapter 3, which covers verses 9 through 15, and as Denny mentioned earlier, the end of the book. Our first message in chapter 3 dealt with Christian citizenship and how we should conduct ourselves in a pagan world. And last time we were together, we took a look at Paul's description of life prior and subsequent to our conversion to Christ. That beautiful statement in the first part of chapter 3 of what it looks like to be converted to Jesus and the impact that it ought to have in our lives. Now this morning we're going to shift gears just a bit and look at some verses where Paul tells us not so much what to do or what to be, but what to avoid. What and who to avoid. In contrast to the last two messages. And conversely, what to pursue as we look at Paul's final comments to conclude the letter, all recorded in verses 9 through 15. Would you join me in prayer as we begin this morning? Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my strength and our Redeemer. Father, forgive the speaker, for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and him alone. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Paul mentions three things right off the bat in verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, number one, genealogies, number two, and three, arguments and quarrels about the law. Paul gives us three things to avoid. I want to spend the bulk of our time this morning talking about what Paul means by those three things. First of all, the foolish controversies. What is a controversy? A controversy is an argument or a dispute, a quarrel, a protest, a proposed altercation. It's a debate, essentially an occasion when people disagree or have different opinions about particular issues or personalities. Human beings tend to thrive on controversy for a number of reasons. Seems to hit us the moment we get up in the morning. I know this morning I got up early at 5 a.m. and went to McDonald's for a cup of coffee. All of a sudden there was a controversy. The man at the window of the drive-thru was wanting lunch at 5 a.m. And so all the employees were trying their best to reason with the man that they don't serve lunch at 5 a.m. And there was a resulting controversy. Fortunately, I got my coffee and I was able to wake up and get out before things got really nasty. But controversy is all around us, all the time. People disagree, especially in a sinful world. Why do we have controversy? Well, sometimes it's for the sake of entertainment. Anybody who's ever watched the Jerry Springer show knows that this is a classic example of foolishness in promoting and creating controversy. The show thrives on pouring gasoline, as it were, on relationships and situations that are volatile already and creating a crazy and chaotic situation. I suppose there are more noble reasons for controversy. For the sake of news, whether we get it from the internet or on the television or the newspaper, seems to thrive on controversy. That is, there is a difference of opinion. We see that in the recent primary election advertisements. Most were designed to dig up dirt and create a controversial environment as a means of getting elected. I remember when the Watergate story broke in the mid-1970s and all the controversy surrounding President Nixon. Controversy is exciting, it's diverting, sometimes it's amusing, and sometimes helpful. Indeed, it lies at the heart of promotion of freedom and truth. You see, without controversy, we wouldn't have the early church councils to hammer out clear, orthodox statements regarding Jesus Christ and the Christian faith, and to fight against Gnosticism and other early heresies. Controversy over the person and work of Christ and or the adequate representation of the Christian church is what led to the early Christian apologists. You see, people often serve up controversy because of their own insecurities, because of their own sin. And that's exactly what happened in the early church. When the church gathered to take the Lord's Supper, they would recite the words of Jesus, "This is my body broken for you." And so in the Roman Empire, those that hated Christians automatically condemned them and circulated rumors that Christians were cannibals, that they would get together and eat, literally, the body and the blood of Jesus. And so people like Justin Martyr, raised up by the church to say, "No, we understand what you're hearing, but your conclusion is erroneous. Let us explain to you what we are doing in the midst of the Lord's Supper." Christians often said Christ is Lord, and they would not bow the knee and burn a pinch of incense and say, "Caesar is Lord." And so the people that hated Christians called them bad citizens, called them anarchists. And once again, Justin Martyr rose up and said, "No, to the emperor, we desire to be the very best citizens that we can be." And why we refuse to say Caesar is Lord is not in the civil or temporary sense, but in the ultimate sense. Because a Christian can only say Christ is Lord. And slowly but surely, straightening out misunderstanding and confusion, and taking away the sparks that led to such controversy. we developed Christian apologetics. Controversy was present at the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was a controversial figure. Thank God. He brought reform that was badly needed to the church. That would not have happened outside of controversy. The whole reason why these United States were founded and why we had a Revolutionary War and why we have a Declaration of Independence and a Constitution are all born out of controversy. So we can say that not all controversy is evil or bad, or as Paul says, foolish. In addition to events of the past, there are many modern controversies that should lead Christians into thoughtful debate with others. Things like stem cell research and genetic engineering and what constitutes a just war. Christian involvement in the marketplace, in politics, on issues between church and state, and how to work out religious freedom. We Christians ought to be involved in all of that, and we ought to be thinking Christians as we are involved. Because many people, when they don't have a valid and a sound argument, simply result in name-calling. That's what they did in Jesus' day. When Jesus would pin down the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law, and they would get upset and angry because they didn't have a rebuttal, they would start calling him names. They would start circulating and promoting the rumors about him, that he was the product of Mary and a Roman soldier. He would say all kinds of things in order to degrade Jesus because they didn't have a legitimate argument. Now, there's a big difference between a person who's willing to deal with controversy for the glory of Christ and one who insists on looking for it or always ready to initiate it. Herein lies the connection between verses 9 and 10. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me. Right after Paul gives this litany of three things to avoid, he says, warn a divisive person, and then warn him a second time, and after that, have nothing to do with him. The church is called to practice discipline and to deal with those who cause division, who wreak havoc inside of the church. Now, there's a huge difference between dealing with divisions and being a divisive person. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians in one place, there has to be divisions amongst you so that the truth can bubble up to the surface. Now, that's a paraphrase. But essentially, there's nothing wrong with division. There's nothing wrong with a disagreement in an opinion. But there is something desperately wrong with a divisive spirit, with an attitude that promotes division and schism and controversy. So in summary, we might say it this way. We need to deal with controversy when it comes, but we should not go looking for it, and we should certainly not try to manufacture it for the sake of sensationalism or excitement. And unfortunately, some people do that. Sadly, there are professing Christians who behave in a manner like this, divisive and controversial for a number of reasons. I think there are three of them in particular. Number one, to call attention to ourselves. Controversy can often be provocative, exciting, and sensational. I learned this past week that there is a man in Gainesville, Florida, who's a minister of sorts in a church. He plans to have a Quran burning. He's going to burn many copies of the Quran on September the 11th. That is a magnificent example of Christian foolishness and stirring up controversy. The living God doesn't need a PR program. And if we ever think that any attempt like that is rather Nazi in nature, would help the cause of Christ, we are sadly mistaken. Our weapons are divinely inspired. They're not of this world. And so we don't war according to this world. And yet there are those who, for whatever reason, perhaps call attention to themselves for all the wrong reasons and become a sad representation of the cross of Christ and his followers. Just like every terrorist doesn't represent all of Islam, so every Christian doesn't represent all of Christianity. And that's why Christians have to be thoughtful and well-read and educated in the scriptures so that we can engage in a godly manner in debate and we can talk on an educated level about issues in our society. And do exactly as the Christian apologists have done for 2,000 years now. That is what 1 Peter said. Be ready and prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Why? Because we know ultimately who's in control, don't we? That's why we read Revelation this morning. We know who the King of Kings is, the Lord of Lords. We know the one who governs every decision that is made in our world, and so we have peace. But if we don't truly believe that, then we will shrink to the level of anarchists and terrorists, and we will live a godless, faithless life as they lead. Some people seek to promote controversy to call attention to themselves. There are other people that want to call attention away from themselves. That is, we create controversy by pointing out or rehearsing the sin of others or some insignificant issue, a tool to turn attention away from our own sins and shortcomings. It's so easy to focus on someone else or something else when the Bible and the Spirit of God is putting His finger on your heart and my heart about something in particular in our lives, isn't it? That's why a lot of churches become issues-oriented. And they lose sight of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the driving thrust, and they get target fixation on a particular social ill or issue in society. The church's job is to preach the gospel, to win the lost, and to disciple the saved, to evangelize and to catechize. And whenever we get out of those parameters, we get ourselves in trouble and we create a stench in the nostrils of the world for the sake of Christ. We should not want to do that. Controversy can become a cheap substitute for authentic personal repentance. Shine the light on others, and you won't feel so guilty about your own sin. We call attention to ourselves through controversy. We call attention away from ourselves and to other people. We also find a sense of security. Sometimes we can be controversial by lifting up a particular person. You see that in 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul had to deal with the Corinthians saying, I follow Peter, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. And some of the real spiritual ones, I follow Jesus, you know, Jesus alone. And Paul said, is Christ divided? Look, we are servants of His. We're not here to promote ourselves, we're here to promote Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so often we can be controversial for no reason and thrive on that because we get target fixation on a particular person or an issue. Some questions to ask. Do I thrive on controversy? Do I promote it? Do I look for it? Some of us are just fighters by nature. Jesus told us that we should be promoters and seekers of peace. Do I thrive on controversy? If so, why? Another question. Am I fearful of controversy? See, that's the other side of the coin. There's some controversies that are downright foolish and silly, but there are others that are worth fighting for. Do I hate conflict so much that I run from a problem and a legitimate argument? Sometimes controversy bubbles up because there is a real problem. Not all conflict is bad. But there are many people that hate conflict at all costs. And so they never raise their voice and never engage in something that is controversial. I read the other day that Augustine, Bishop of Hippolytus in North Africa, was engaged in some 500 disputes and arguments and controversies during his day. Not because he sought them, but because as the early church was forming, there were heresies all over the place. God used that brilliant mind of St. Augustine to write and to refute the controversies and the heresies that were developing. You know, often we can encourage controversy, or let me put it this way, in the form of a question. We'll play Jeopardy. Do I have the courage to engage in legitimate controversy in order to promote Christ and His kingdom? Do not lose sight of the fact that Jesus, who said, I am the Prince of Peace, and who was called the Prince of Peace, also said, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. That is not a contradiction. The Jesus who brings peace to the soul is the same one where that soul filled with peace will rise up in courage and will engage in legitimate controversy and will speak up when you need to speak up. Let me put it this way. You can promote foolish controversies by your own cowardice and unwillingness to engage in legitimate controversy. I love the quote I read the other day by Ben Franklin. He said, as Jesus said, we will give an account for every idle word, so we will give an account for every idle silence. That's a penetrating comment. I don't know if it's biblical or not. But as I do theology, I find more often that controversy, ungodly controversy, can thrive in the home and in the church when some people don't step up and say something. You always want to please somebody. You're allergic to conflict. Not all conflict is bad. It's good. And if we hate conflict so much, we're not going to last the Christian experience. Jesus engaged in conflict. You see it all the way through the New Testament. Anyway, Paul says, stay away from foolish controversies. Now notice the second thing, genealogies. Why does Paul mean, or what does Paul mean when he mentions this? There is a sense in which many people find a study of their genealogy interesting. Who are my ancestors during the time of the formation of North America? During the Civil War, we have with the dawning of the internet, a renewed interest in this sort of thing. I saw a commercial the other day about Ancestry.com. And you can look up and find who your ancestors are in a particular location. There's nothing wrong with studying your roots as a hobby, but you better be careful. Be careful what you stumble on. I have an uncle who lives in Georgia. He was bent on looking up his spiritual roots and also the roots of his ancestors in the Civil War. He thought he had a Confederate general in his past. Unfortunately, he found a slave in his family tree. Be careful what you go looking for. You may be shocked by what you find. Because as a Christian, your true lineage is not who fought in your name in the Civil War, or the Revolutionary War, or any other war. Your true lineage goes back to Adam and Eve. And before that, the living God who loved you and set his mark on you before the foundation of the world. Genealogy was a big deal in Paul's time, in the time of Jesus. People loved the fact to claim pure Jewish heritage. And genealogical studies can degenerate to a tool or a venue to express false sense of who I am. Because we believe the lie that we are a somebody because of who our identity is connected to. I'm related to a distant cousin of so-and-so, or some famous or infamous person. Thus, a preoccupation with genealogies can degenerate into a place to hide, or a reason for an evil sense of pride or elitism, or even a place to blame my bad behavior. That's just the way I am. You know, we hear people say often, Irish people are famous for drinking and fighting, and somebody who's of Irish descent can dismiss their behavior by saying, that's just the way I am. No, it's not. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what your background is ethnically. Your true citizenship and your true sonship is in Christ. And so we're called to change. You can't just get away with saying, that's just the way I am. This is precisely one of the problems Jesus ran into with the religious leaders in John 8. Remember John 8, that classic passage where Jesus was engaged in a controversy he did not start with the Pharisees, and they kept arguing with him, and finally they said, we have Abraham as our father, as Jesus said, you don't have God as your father. And they didn't have a clue as to what he was talking about. But you see, because they were of Jewish descent, they felt like they could dismiss everything Jesus was and everything Jesus said because of false sense of security in this genealogy. Preoccupation with genealogy can lead to an insidious form of elitism, classism, and racism. Once again, Jesus had to confront this sort of indolence during his ministry. The Jews hated the Gentiles. They called them dogs. They despised the Samaritans. Remember, the Samaritans were people of half-breed, half-descent. They were product of Babylonian and Jewish syncretism during the time of the Babylonian captivity. That's why Jesus purposely went to the woman at the well in John 4 to make it clear he was going to break down those barriers. He was not going to allow this Jewish hatred of Samaritans to continue. That's why we have the story of the Good Samaritan as he is pitted against the Levite and the other gentleman who is of pure Jewish descent, those who did nothing, even though their genealogy was correct, their hearts were wrong. Now, we may not be obsessed with the discovery of our lineage or our family tree. Nevertheless, we Christians can still practice what I would call a genealogical faith by living on the foundation of a false sense of worth or of a distortion of all we have and all we are in Jesus Christ. In summary, we can allow preoccupation with ourselves to obscure our true family lineage shared by all believers in Jesus Christ. And thus, such a preoccupation can lead to divisions in Christ's church, in our homes, and even in the inner sanctum of our soul. This is a delicate balance in sacred scripture that must be maintained between two well-known facts. Number one, God is a covenant God to me and to my children. And there are many benefits to growing up in a Christian home. However, number two, God also holds the individual accountable concerning obedience and embracing the covenant. That's why in Ezekiel 18 it says, "The father shall not be held guilty for the sins of the son, and the soul of the sinner shall surely die." You see, once again, the Bible doesn't have contradictions. It has what we call antinomies. That is, truths that appear to be contradictory, but demand wisdom in order to be worked out. And so the same God that calls us to see the value of our lineage in Christ Jesus also calls us to a personal obedience and faith. We have to embrace the covenant on our own. In that sense, God has no grandchildren. Every one of us is responsible. You can't say I grew up in a Christian home. You can't say that my mother or my father were great workers in the church, or that I'm a fourth generation member of Seminole or some other church. That won't cut it. The Bible says there's got to be a personal faith, a repentance, and a reliance upon Jesus Christ. In other words, every one of us has to negotiate the covenant of grace on our own. Preoccupation with genealogies can reveal a shallow, non-existent sense of self-esteem. We think so little of ourselves that we must depend on others to justify our existence apart from Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, "Call no man on earth your father." You ever thought about that? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, on one hand, wants us to honor our elders and those who have gone before us and to respect them and love them, but never more than him. We are to honor him first and foremost. And in doing so, we lose our lives and our identity, and we find it in Jesus Christ. And we discover who we really are and what God intended us to be. In summary, Paul is not picking on a study of one's genealogy per se. You can go home and study Ancestry.com all you want. The issue is much deeper than that. He's simply warning us to stay away from a preoccupation with the past. Because you see, that's essentially what a study of genealogy is. It's looking at my roots, looking at my past, wanting to study what happened back then. That's why the writer of Ecclesiastes says, "Don't say to yourself, where are the good old days? It is not wise to say such." The Bible is always forward-looking. Most of the time when it looks back to a study of what's happened, it does so to warn us against our sinful tendencies. And so you see, genealogy is just the reverse of that. It's not looking back to learn in order to go forward. It's looking back to find meaning and purpose and significance in all that past stuff. That's what makes me who I am. And Paul is warning us to avoid a preoccupation with the past, a false sense of pride or elitism. as I rehearse the sins of others who hurt me. You see, genealogy goes in a number of different directions. You want to be a genealogical Christian, you're always looking in the past. You're going to be thinking and digging up those things that somebody else has done or said to hurt you, and you will not be able to forgive. You want to know a genealogical Christian? Somebody who's filled with bitterness. Somebody who hates themselves, who doesn't feel a sense of forgiveness. Somebody who beats himself to death because of something they said or did in the past. Or somebody else who beats up on a spouse or a child for something they've done in the past. God have mercy on all of us. You know, sometimes we just need to shut our mouths. Sometimes we need to quit digging up the past. And that's hard to do, because there are things that happened in the past that hurt us. And when Paul is assaulting that genealogical nonsense, he's saying, do what Paul did, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward and straining to what lies ahead. I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3. A distortion of the general thrust of the gospel is when we look back to trace our roots instead of looking forward to appreciate one's eternal family and our eternal future, as we appreciate the ultimate family tree that, like C.S. Lewis says, we're sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, and we're united as brothers and sisters under the banner of Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of us have developed a greater skill at being genealogists than followers of Jesus. We're obsessed with digging up the past instead of moving forward. Why don't you step out in faith today and move forward? Forget the past. Stop dragging it up. Stop beating up those around you with it. Stop practicing some sort of an elitism. Jesus said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. All of us are guilty. All of us are sinful. And if we don't believe that God is working all things out, as we read in Revelation, then we don't believe in the God of the Bible. We need to trust him, repent, begin to follow him faithfully. I'm going to cut it off right there, 30 minutes. And I want us to pray, seek God's face. We'll finish this up next week. But let's pray for a few moments, bow our heads and go before the Lord. Ask the Lord if you've been controversial for all the wrong reasons. Ask the Lord if you've been practicing a genealogical Christianity. As a parent, digging up the past, being unkind to your child. As a husband or a wife, digging up the future or the past, polluting the future, acting as if there is no God. Ask the Lord to give you quietness of heart. Ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins. Ask the Lord to give you childlike faith in Jesus. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning for this, the flock that you've given me as a precious gift to love, to care for, to nurture. I would beg you that you would touch all of our hearts. Lord, convict us of sin. Some of us that are leading lives with such controversy and anger and disappointment, there is no joy. As the popular song says, we shouldn't have to jump for joy. Lord, it should be present because we know you. I pray today, if there's one or more here that don't know you as Lord and Savior, that, Lord, you would convert our hearts, bring us to Jesus. Father, if we're practicing a faith in the past, if we're living our lives in love with this world so much so that our anger and our disputes and our constant picking is a result of our true citizenship, which is here, not in heaven, that, Lord, you would convict us. Remind us of the hymn writer, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Help us to come back to the cross of Christ, to cling to him. And then, Lord, to trust you with childlike faith as you work out the issues and circumstances in our lives, our marriages, our families, where we work. Lord, do all of these things. Remind us of our lineage, that we're sons and daughters of God by faith in Christ Jesus alone, the gift of God's grace in our souls. And Lord, with that hope, help us to repent, to be forgiven, and to start fresh this very moment as we sing and as we dismiss from this service. Help us to go forth, be the kind of men and women and young people with a heart filled with peace and joy because of forgiveness of our sins and a great hope in the future and a dismissal of all that is past. Father, bless us to these ends as you see fit in your infinite wisdom to do so. And we'll give you the praise and glory for all of these things. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and sing our closing hymn, The Church is One Foundation, number 347. There are a number of verses to this hymn, but we'll sing the verses with the music only, verses 1 through 4 only of number 347. Let's stand together as we sing. Get to join us for our coffee and fellowship immediately following the worship service in the Snyder Building behind the sanctuary, and subsequently for Bible study for all ages as we wrap up this quarter, and we'll begin a new quarter next Sunday, Labor Day weekend, and brand new Sunday school classes, adult electives taught by new teachers. So come and join us today and next week, and we'll look forward to getting to know each other better in the body of Christ. Receive now the benediction of our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.